Good morning. Wow, it's a pleasure to be here with you guys today. It's a blessing to be able to preach the Word of God. This is the second time that you guys have let me in the pulpit here, which I am extremely, extremely blessed and honored that you would let me share from the Word of God what He has placed on my heart. And it's just a privilege to be able to share together and bless each other with the Word of God. And I don't feel like I am any more adequate than any of the rest of you to come and say these words, but I've been given the opportunity and the blessing. And so hear what God has to say today. Let's pray, open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings, your mercy, your faithfulness, oh God. You are true and righteous, and all your ways are good. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that you would teach us how to love you, how to trust in you, where our hope should be found. And God, encourage our spirits today and edify your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, worship team. That last song especially touched my heart. And it's exactly what the psalmist David is doing here today. We talked just about the unchangeable nature of God. He's unshakable. He's unstoppable. Like, just the attributes of God and who He is. We sing these things. We remind ourselves of these things. Psalm 62 is kind of like that in many ways. It is a song of David. He wrote it to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. So this is meant to be sung. It's a song. Let's read it together as such. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your hearts on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belong steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Wow. So that passage is just full of the attributes of God. It's exactly like that song that we sung. It's just packed with the attributes of God so that we can be reminded of those things over and over again. It's like what Mark Selke preached, thank you Mark, 2 weeks ago, Psalm 27. He says this, our confidence in God is rooted in our relationship with God and our understanding of who He is. Our confidence in God is rooted in our relationship with God and our understanding of who He is. And so we have confidence in the Lord God, that that he is trustworthy, he is righteous, he is true. Because he tells us these things, and we understand him to be such because he proves himself to be so. And so I really love the way that you said that. And a lot of the Psalms are written out in that same kind of fashion, which just tells us of the glory of God, tells us of his attributes, so that we can be reminded of these things, because we're so quickly to forget them. Like, we just, our minds are weak. But that's kind of the way this song is laid out. And it is a song. And so, just like our songs, they're easier to memorize than maybe scripture passages are. And so when he puts this into a song, it's something that we can remember over and over again as we go through it, our weeks and our days. So, little bit by way of introduction of what this psalm is like. And if you're interested, many artists have actually written songs based on Psalm 62. So if you're interested in looking that up for your own edification and be encouraged by those things, those songs are very beautiful. In one sense, this psalm is quite difficult for the majority of us to understand. It's difficult because, we're just not in the same situation that David was in. David was pursued by his enemies to the point where they wanted to kill him. They wanted to overthrow him. You have the Philistine armies, you have Saul. Even his own son Absalom tried to overthrow his throne, tried to kill his own father. He raped his concubines in Jerusalem and wanted to overthrow his own father and become king in his place, and a wicked king at that. And the Lord protected him and saved him from that, from even his own son. And Absalom, as we're told, was hanging from, he was riding his horse through the bushes and got hung up on a tree and was killed there. That's how the Lord delivered David from his son. In another sense, we can all relate to this passage because we've all been through situations where we feel maybe that we're in danger. Maybe we're going through an intense trial or a temptation that we just have difficulty to overcome. And we just know that, our hearts are in distress, right? So we can understand to a certain degree where David is coming from when he writes this psalm. And so David makes his own situation, even though it might be perilous, it might be a lot worse than what I've gone through, he writes it as a song so that I can be encouraged and edified by it in every single trial that I face. And in every single trial that you face, if you can read this with confidence in the Lord, and just be encouraged by his faithfulness and his strength and power, and that he is trustworthy. And so I feel like today the message is going to be very simple. And I think the scriptures are often like that. They're simple. Even a child can understand what God has to say in his word. And it's just so encouraging that even the simple things can just warm our hearts and help us to look to Christ. And so it's not going to be intense and scholarly, but it will be simple. And there's three simple things that I think that God is telling us today. That is this: wait for God, trust in God, and hope in God. The psalm is broken up into three parts. It's not that I didn't just choose three parts because that's what you're supposed to do, three-point sermon or that kind of thing. It's just chapters and verses, as we know, when the scriptures were made, they didn't have chapters and verses. Now, with the psalms, it's a little different because each one was written individually. You know, David wrote one psalm and he gave it to Jeduthun or whatever, and then the next psalm comes up. But with the epistles, it's like you got a whole letter, and we break it up into chapter 1, chapter 2, and so on. But that was never like that. You just read the whole letter. Well, this psalm has breaks that are not just verse breaks, because the verse breaks were added in for our own benefit, but these breaks are Selah. And there are three distinct portions of this text. I call them stanzas because it is a song. So three stanzas where we can see they're broken up with a Selah. Now, Selah, we don't know exactly what it means. Scholars are a little bit unsure. Does it mean it's like a pause? Some people think it's a pause, where we can pause and reflect on what we've just heard, what we've just read. Others think it's actually an interlude or a musical break in the song where things change. So, but nevertheless, I believe it is a place that it's important to be quiet. It's important to pause and reflect on what we've just heard. So the way that I'm going to preach this is maybe a little bit different from what you guys have experienced and different from what I've ever done. So I will preach each section, and then we'll come to a Selah, and we will pause and we'll reflect and pray. And then we'll go on to the next. All right, so let's start first section, Wait on God. I've entitled this sermon, It Is Not Wasted Time to Wait Upon God. That is a quote by J. Hudson Taylor. I'm not sure if it's a direct quote, but it is a quote from him. He was a pioneer missionary to China, and he had faced many trials and times where he had to also wait on God for many things. And so I have this quote sitting on my wall. It's a reminder to me constantly, and it goes along with this text. But what is waiting? What does it mean to wait? I think in our culture especially, we don't like waiting. One of the most hated places in all of, I guess, our experience is the waiting room at the hospital. If you've ever been to the Steinbach emergency and you've got an ailment, you're just feeling really just uncomfortable and awkward, and then you got to wait 6 hours before you see a doctor. That's not a great place to be. But at the same time, we have healthcare. We have things that people don't have. But we just don't like waiting. We're impatient. And so when we have to wait for something, often our minds are running a mile a minute just trying to think, well, how can I speed this process up? How can I get past this? I don't want to wait. So we have our fast food, we have our, you know, instant coffee or Keurig, whatever you prefer. We have things like microwaves that just make our lives easier and quicker, and everything is fast. We're on the fast track to success or this and that. We very, very rarely do we actually sit and wait for something, and yet there are some things that are absolutely worth waiting for. I actually typed that into Google search. I found some things are worth waiting for is what I typed in. And I found a video of, it's an Australian ad about railway crossing. You're supposed to stop at the railway crossing. So watch for the signs is what it's saying. There's a sign, it's flashing lights, stop. It's telling you to stop. So it's worth it to sit there and wait. And what the ad was is, as the train passed by, instead of being train cars, there were actually pictures of his family, videos of his children, his wife, experiences that he'd gone through, and just flashing by him. Like, you know, when you're faced with death, people often say, my life flashed before me. That was kind of what it was like, just flashing before him. And he said, the idea was that it's worth it to wait. Like, look what you're going to lose if you don't wait. So that was kind of the idea in that, but there are some things that are absolutely worth waiting for. And I mean, my sweetheart is here. I know that she doesn't want me to spend too much time talking about her, but I must say it was a difficult wait for a year as I waited for her in Africa. Hello, Alicia. Thank you for being here to support me. She is such a blessing to me. So I must say, I'm overjoyed that I don't have to wait any longer, but it was totally worth the wait to have my sweetheart here. In this passage, we see that it doesn't just say wait. It tells us what we're waiting for. It says, for God alone my soul waits. It doesn't just tell us what we're waiting for. It tells us how we are to wait. Okay, or how David is waiting. It says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Now, waiting in silence are two things that are just rather difficult. So, for me anyways, I don't like silence. Silence is uncomfortable. But as I was preparing, and Alicia brought this up, it's like when somebody is you're in a large room, and everybody's talking, and there's lots of commotion and stuff like that, and somebody yells, "Silence!" Everything's quiet. But people are like, okay, what do I do next? Like, they're not chattering. They're not kind of figuring things out, but they're waiting for the person who called the silence to actually speak and to tell them what's next. And so there's that little bit of a picture of for God alone my soul waits. So I'm waiting not for somebody else to pipe up and tell me something. I'm waiting for the speaker, God, to tell me what he has to say and to do what he would like to do. And so I like that picture. But silence, what is it to wait in silence? Calvin writes, "The word silence implies a meek and submissive endurance of the cross. It expresses the opposite of that heat of spirit which would put us into a posture of resistance to God. The silence intended is, in short, that composed submission of the believers, in the exercise of which he acquiesces in the promises of God, gives place to his word, bows to his sovereignty, and suppresses every inward murmur of dissatisfaction." Wow. So if you didn't catch all of that, essentially, the waiting for God in silence, it's a patient endurance of the cross that we are called to bear for that moment, for that time. We're enduring it patiently, submissive to God's will, not trying to resist his will, not trying to bring our own ideas to the table and say, "God, well, why don't you deliver me in this way? Why don't you take and, like, do it in my time? Like, I want it done now. God, I'm not satisfied with the way that you're taking care of business." And that's just not the posture is that David is in right now. He says, "My soul waits in silence." It's that submission to God and saying, "Okay, whatever your will is, it's let it be done." What Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so that's the silent submission, the waiting on God in silence that we're talking about here. It's that being still. Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." So what is David waiting for in this passage? David is waiting for the salvation of the Lord. He's waiting for deliverance from his enemies. He's waiting for protection from God. And he's trusting in God alone for these things. It's interesting. There's a word that we need to pay attention to here, and it's the Hebrew word "ach," which means only or alone. And that is mentioned 6 times within the first 6 verses. So I think it's pretty important. In fact, Charles Spurgeon called it the only psalm because only was mentioned so many times. And so he looks at that and says, "For God alone," or "God only, my soul waits in silence. For he only is my rock and my salvation." And when he talks about men, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position, in contrast to God. "And for God only, my soul waits in silence. My hope is in him. He only is my rock and my salvation." It's interesting, and I think it's very important. It reminds me of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. We see the 5 solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. Only scripture, only grace, only faith, only Christ, and only for the glory of God. These are things where it's like only from God comes my salvation. And I guess when we talk about salvation, we're not trying to try to add anything to what God can do or God has done. Our salvation is from God alone. And so when David is thinking, okay, I want to be saved from my enemies, he's not thinking, I'm a master planner, I'm a master warrior, I've killed so and so many Philistines, so I think, well, absolutely, I'm going to be able to deliver myself from these enemies who are pursuing me. He's saying, no, I need to rest on the Lord, I need to trust in Him, because only He can deliver me. And so, when we talk about salvation as we know it, through our Savior Jesus Christ, there's nothing that we can add to our salvation. There's nothing that we can do for God. Are we trusting in the things that we're doing, or are we waiting on God for our salvation? And God alone, my soul waits. He alone is my salvation. Charles Spurgeon says something interesting. If waiting on God is worship, this is a paraphrase of what he says, if waiting on God is worship, then waiting on anything else is idolatry. That's an interesting statement. If we're to worship God by waiting on Him, trusting in Him alone, then let's not be idolatrous and wait for something that's lesser than God. Not wait for something that can't deliver us, or wait for something that gives us a momentary pleasure or anything like that. Let's wait for God, because He alone is our deliverer, our rock, our solid rock, and our refuge. God alone, my soul waits. David is speaking in verses 3 and 4 about his enemies. So first he starts with God, then he talks about his enemies. They only seek to attack him, batter him, thrust him down. They're preaching falsehoods. They're full of falsehoods and cursing. And they do these things, like these words are intense. Like you can tell there's that real sense of turmoil. And it's like a leaning wall and tottering fence. Somebody's coming to attack and pushing down this wall that's leaning. But what does he say before? He says, God only, He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. So it's not like he didn't feel the weight of all these people attacking him and all this stuff going on. He felt it. Sometimes he felt like a leaning wall and a tottering fence, but his trust was in the Lord and that he would not be greatly shaken. And it's interesting because it says, I will not be greatly shaken. It's not, I will not be shaken. That comes later. So let's look ahead. But Matthew 5:11 talks about, okay, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching there. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the persecutions are going to come. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, David, for being persecuted, for being run. You're going to be blessed. The Lord is going to deliver you. Whether that deliverance looks like what we want it to look like is a different story, but yeah. We're blessed to be able to know that we can also face that same trials. When our enemies are coming up against us, we can know that David faced those trials, the prophets before us faced those trials. All throughout Scripture, you see people who have been faced with so many things, and who delivered them? It was God. God delivered them, and He will deliver us from our distresses as well. Selah. Let's spend some time thinking about the way waiting on the Lord. What are some things that you are waiting for? What are some things that your heart waits for? Is it something that's temporal? Is it something that you need to give over to God and say, no, I'm not waiting for this. I'm not gonna hope in that. I'm going to wait for God. Let's pray. Trust in God. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before God, before him. God is a refuge for us. So it begins in a similar way as the first stanza. However, it is different. As you can notice, the first stanza is indicative. It says, for God alone my soul waits. It is this present active indicative statement of waiting, waiting on God. I am currently in the posture of waiting for God. In the second stanza, it's imperative. It's command. It says, David is speaking to himself here. It says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. It's like he needed to remind himself. Interesting picture of that. It's like, if I'm already doing something, why do I have to tell myself to do it? I don't know. It's like if you tell your dog to sit. Sit, puppy. He sits. You constantly tell him, sit, puppy. Sit. No, keep sitting. That's an interesting picture. But that's what got what was in my mind when I thought about that. But here it is. Maybe it's just that, okay, well, for God alone my soul waits in silence. And there are times when God is like, I'm not so confident in God. Even in that moment where I'm waiting in silence, and then all of a sudden my mind starts turning and I'm thinking about all the ways that my enemies are attacking me, and it's like, and maybe that's what's happening here. He's 3 and 4. All the ways that my enemies are attacking me, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Oh wait. Wait, my soul. Wait in silence. It's like that. You know, you have to remind yourself once in a while of the truth that you already know is good and helpful and useful. So that's kind of how that one starts. It's a command form speaking to David. And we need to be reminded of that too. And we need to say those things and say, wait, my soul. Trust in the Lord at all times. This is what's important. So how do we trust in God? So it starts in the same or a similar fashion, but it seems like David has so much more confidence in the second stanza. It says, instead of I will not be greatly shaken, he says, I shall not be shaken. I'm not going to be shaken. God is my refuge. He is my rock. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. So there are a couple things that are added. Verse 7, it says, this is not found in the first stanza. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. So it's adding a few words. Now my glory is also there. Now I'm not worthy of any glory, but David isn't either. And so it says, on God rests my salvation and my glory. But the thing is, God gives us our glory. Those that humble themselves will be exalted. He's a mighty rock, not just my rock, but my mighty rock. He's so much more confident in God that he's a mighty rock, a fortress. My refuge is God. It's a safe place. God is a place of safety for me. He provides my safety for me. So, what can I do? I can trust in him at all times. And so here's a command to the people, not just to him, not just to David here. It says, O people, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before God. God is a refuge for us. So when are we supposed to trust in God? Are we supposed to trust in God sometimes? No, all the time. Trust in God at all times. And what before it said only. God only. So who are we supposed to trust in? We're supposed to trust in God at all times. But do we? Do we trust in him? Are there times that we trust in him more or less? So when it's going well, things are going well for us, is there only that appearance of trust in God? I think so, sometimes. Maybe we think, you know, we come to church and say, yes, I trust in God. Things are going really well for me. And I think the Lord has been really good to me. I'm trusting in him. And maybe we are. But perhaps, deep down inside, we're trusting our jobs to sustain us. We're trusting in our spouses to please us. We're trusting in our stupendous planning abilities to get us through a bind or a pinch. When times are going poorly, are we trusting in God? Sometimes those are the times where we cry out to God and we're like, Lord, I just need you to help me out here. I trust in you. But do we really trust in him at those times? Or have we exhausted all of the other things that we've done, like all of the other options, and we've made every single attempt on our own to try to deliver ourselves? Are we actually trusting in God, or are we saying, okay, I trusted in myself, and now I have no other option but to trust in God? But really, we need to trust in God at all times. Before we try all those other things, we're to trust in God, because he is our rock and our refuge, our fortress. So, do we trust in God only for our salvation? Or do we trust in our own works and our own ability to be righteous to save us? To give us merit, to make us good in the eyes of the Lord. We're not able to do that. We're supposed to trust in the Lord for our salvation. Trust in him at all times. Trust in him knowing that he will provide our way of escape, our way of escape from hell and damnation, to take us and purify us from all unrighteousness and take away our sins. And so I like the song that we sang. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. It's what I need. Righteousness, holiness, those are things that God calls us to. But my trying to live a faithful life, it's like the Bible talks about every single deed that I do is like filthy rags. Everything that's good about me, it's like a filthy rag. It's all tainted with sin and unrighteousness. And so anything that I try to do that's good, it can't give me any merit in God's eyes. I need to trust in the Lord for my salvation and him only. And I like what it says right after that. It says, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. So it's not only in the bad times, or in the rough times, where things are difficult, where we can pour our hearts out before God. Just let's lay it out on the table in the morning. Every time you wake up, it's like, okay, Lord, these are all the thoughts that are on my mind. These are all the things that are stressing me out. I'm just going to pour out my heart before you, and I'm going to trust in you at all times because you will deliver me from my present distress. And I think that's what God is calling us to do in this passage. To trust in him at all times. Lean on him. He is a refuge for us. Selah. Hope in God. This next stanza begins a little bit differently than the other two stanzas. The other two begin with God, right? In God alone. This one speaks about people. Who not to trust in, right? It says that those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So this is a very interesting contrast. It describes mankind, and I think the Bible is very consistent with its description of mankind. You see, it says, we are but a breath, a vapor, dust, chaff, grass, a flower that withers. Very temporal and very finite. So that's what man is. We don't have a lot to offer God. We are created from the dust, and to the dust we will return. And that's the picture of man that we get here. And it's interesting because the ones that are contrasted here are those of low estate and of high estate. Before, in the first stanza, we saw the wicked and how they were described. And so here it is another picture of mankind. It's like, okay, who should we trust in? God. Why? Because these guys aren't worthy of trust. These guys are terrible. And then again, trust in the Lord. Why? Because these guys aren't worthy of your trust, but God is worthy of your trust. And so it talks about those of high estate and low estate. So those who have much, those who have little, those who are poor, those who are rich. And neither of them are anything at all. They are but a breath or a delusion. One translation is a lie. Alicia and I were reading this in French and in Spanish just because my Greek isn't good enough, or my Greek, it's not Greek, unless I'm reading it in the Septuagint. But the Hebrew, I don't know at all. So we read it in French and Spanish, and it's mentira, it's like a lie. And in King James Version, I think that's how they translate it as well. But this idea of mankind, those of highest state are a breath, those of highest state are a delusion. They are nothing. They are together lighter than a breath. What is lighter than a breath? Nothing. It's just nothing. There's nothing that exists. It's just nothing. And so there is zero value in this passage. He places zero value on rank or riches. Two things that are extremely sought after in our culture. We all want to be a high rank, like a high-ranking official or high-ranking manager position in our job or workplace. It's like we want that high rank, that high-paying job, the riches that we can have all this wealth, the Canadian dream, as we sung about before in our offering song. People are trusting in these things, and they're thinking, wow, maybe that's where, my life is headed. Maybe that's the thing that can give me peace and contentment and joy. But yet they're nothing. And so it says, put no trust in extortion. I looked up the definition of extortion, and it's the practice of obtaining something, especially money, through force or threats. And I thought of, there's this scam going around that CRA, like somebody's kind of faking to be CRA, and they're calling everybody on their phones and saying, well, if you don't pay us $10,000, you're going to get arrested and so on. And they're threatening people with this, and they're getting money. Like, people are actually going out and buying these prepaid visas and sending them their way because these extortionists are out there just getting money by threats and so on. It says, put no trust in extortion. And it says, set no vain hopes on robbery. You know what was interesting? Sometimes I've heard of preachers who really have difficulty with sermon illustrations. I've heard it many times that people have exhausted all their illustrations and they have a hard time, so they go to their wife and say, would you give me an illustration of such and such so that I can... Well, anyway. Set no vain hopes on robbery. I was robbed this morning. It was kind of fun. My car was gone through. It was nothing serious. Like a couple of coins. Maybe he walked away with $3.46 and an iPhone charging cable and possibly stole one of my coupons from my coupon book. But, he set no hopes on robbery. So I guess maybe he was hoping to find my keys and maybe he's hoping to drive away with my sweet Volkswagen Jetta. I don't know what. But he was hoping for something and he didn't get it. So he got $3 in some sense. Hope it helps him. But, that's a vain hope. It doesn't, like, the Bible doesn't even give us an option here. It doesn't say set your hopes on, or don't set your hopes on robbery. It just says set no vain hopes on robbery. Like, it's not even a good hope. It's just a vain hope. Just don't do it. And we might think to ourselves, well, why would I hope in extortion and robbery anyway? I don't do either of those things. Like, that's just silly. But maybe there are some ways where we actually do hope in those things. What ways do you... Maybe if you're in a bind financially, it's like, oh, come on, maybe I'll just fumble some numbers on my taxes and I'll get a better return. And maybe I just won't claim that. It's not important anyway. It's just this little thing or whatever. And so in that way, we're taking something that's not ours and we're stealing. Exactly. Good point. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, that was good. Maybe it's your hours at work. It's like, oh, I didn't actually work those hours. Or maybe I slacked off at work. So, I marked in for 8 hours, but I was kind of just chilling and hanging out with my friends and talking for a good half hour or 3 hours or whatever it is. And so I'm going to mark that in. I'm going to get paid for those hours. I'm robbing from my boss. Or taking something that doesn't belong to you, like we were talking about waiting before. Maybe it's you're being impatient, and so you take your girlfriend and you sleep with her before she's your wife. That's robbing her. That's robbing the beauty of that. It's awful. It's taking something that doesn't belong to you. There's a difference. This is what's being. Don't set your hopes on these things. They don't satisfy. They're not going to deliver you. All these things are evil. Just don't set your hopes on them. Don't trust in them. There's a difference between trust and hope. So it says in that passage, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. I think trust is something that, we trust in the Lord because he's worthy of our trust. We hope in the Lord. We hope in things that are to come. So, maybe I hope to go out for supper later today and I trust it will be good or something. It's like I trust the people know what they're doing at the restaurant, so they're going to make me a good steak. But it's still different. Maybe it's subtle, but there is a difference. And I like the way it's kind of the sandwiching that's happening in this passage where it says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your hearts before God. So it's trust in the Lord, don't trust in men. And then it kind of is this last part, trust in the Lord. It doesn't say it, but it gives us reason to trust in the Lord. And so I like that sandwich. But let's move on. Once and twice. That's what it says in this next section. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. That's kind of a weird thing. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Why would he say, once God has spoken, but twice have I heard this? If God had spoken twice, then maybe I would have heard it twice, but if he only spoke it once, is there an echo in here? I don't know. But it's actually a parallelism. It's a numeric parallelism that often is used in Hebrew poetry. And it's meant to add emphasis to what has been said. And whether that is... there's a couple schools of thought with this particular passage. Is it that God spoke once and that somebody mentioned it a second time and he heard it? Or that he read it in the scriptures the second time, and in so doing, quote-unquote, heard it? Or is it that God spoke it twice? Most commentators would say that it's a parallelism saying that God has spoken his word, and he's confirmed his word. He's spoken it, and it's true. He spoke it once, he spoke it a second time, and David heard it twice. Others would say that God spoke it once and David meditated on it, or that God's word remains true and infallible. So it's spoken once and yet that remains true throughout the ages. So when we hear it a second time, it's like God spoke it the first time. So we're reading the scriptures right now and it's like God is speaking to us right now through his word. If he said it once, we have it here, we're hearing it again, and he's spoken it again. So that's kind of the parallelism that's been used here. But it's important to recognize that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So there's two attributes of God that are mentioned in there that are extremely significant. And the KJV, King James Version, takes steadfast love and translates it as mercy. Or some translations will say loving kindness. And I was looking at this passage and I'm confused by it a little bit. As I'm reading it, it's like, well, what does these last two verses, what do they have to do with the rest of the passage? It seems like they're out of place. It seems like, we're talking about trusting in the Lord, we're talking about having our hope in the Lord, we're having all these things, but yet Here it's talking about, you know, men of low estate. It's talking, okay, well, why does it talk about, you know, even verse 9 and 10, they look like they kind of belong with the rest of the passage. But verse 11 and 12, it's like, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. And then for the last part, verse 12, for you will render to a man according to his work. Wait a second. Like, nowhere else in the passage does it talk about my works. Like, nowhere else in the passage does it talk about me doing anything. It's my trust in the Lord. So why in the world is this thrown in there? It just seems out of place. But I think as we read it and ponder it longer, I think we come to realize that it's not out of place, and that God's word is infallible, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And I like it how it almost, we see these two attributes of God, the power and the mercy, the power and the love, and how they actually connect with the other parts of the scriptures. When it says, for you will render to a man according to his work, that is a truth that is proclaimed through all the Old Testament and the New. It's like, if the wicked continue, they will perish, and the righteous will prosper. So those who do the righteous deeds are being blessed by God, being prospered by God, and the wicked are destroyed. And so God renders to the man according to his works. But it's important that we make a very key distinction here. As I was preparing, I was listening to a sermon kind of unrelated to this, and yet I thought, wow, this really brought a lot of clarity. So I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, and he mentioned Revelation 20, verse 12. And in it, Revelation 20, it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the distinction in that passage was the books and the book. And it was important to notice that they're not judged on the basis of the books, but they're judged according to the books. Very different words that are used. Because if they're judged according to their works, God looks at those, says you did this and that and the other thing, and according to those things, maybe you'll get blessing or cursing, there will be rewards that are different. And it talks about the rewards that God has for the righteous and the punishment for the unrighteous. But we're not judged on the basis of it. What they're judged on the basis of whether or not their name was written in the book of life. The book of life. It was a totally different book. And yet if their name was not written in there, it wasn't about what was written in the books that they were judged according to, but it was, is your name in the book? No. Okay. You're going to be cast away. If your name was written in the book of life, then you had eternal life. And so, as we look at this passage, you will render to a man according to his work. David, of all people, knows that he is not worthy of God's mercy and love. He knows that if he was judged according to the things that he had done, he had the most blood on his hand. He couldn't even build the temple of God. He was not allowed. Solomon had to come do that, his son. He had an affair with Bathsheba and killed her husband. And so it's like he's done all sorts of things that would require him to be put to death, would require the judgment of God on his life. So if he was judged according to the things that he had done, and even all the righteous things that he had done, God looks at them and says, that's a filthy rag right there. Kick it out. But that's if he was judged on the basis of his works.
But the fact is, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a righteous man, blameless in the eyes of God. And what are we seen as when our names are written in the book of life? We have the blood of Christ Jesus covering our sins and our iniquities. We are washed and cleansed completely of our sins and our unrighteousness. And we're seen as righteous with a cloak of Christ's righteousness upon us. And then you look at the works that I've done, it's like, oh my, they're awful. Oh, forgiven. And what do I see? The righteous deeds. Oh, well, look at the ways that my spirit is reflected in the life of Raymond Ginter. Not very many. The sins and the things that are forgiven are way more. They outweigh those righteous deeds like crazy. But it's not quantitative. It's on the basis of Christ's righteousness that I am saved, and it's according to my works that I am rewarded. It's interesting. And so maybe that gives some clarity to what David is writing here. I hope it does. But let's not hope in riches to give us things that we need. Who are we going to hope in? We're going to hope in God who is powerful. And you know what? In his power, what does he do? He renders to the wicked what they deserve to. In his power, he executes judgment upon the wicked. And that power is something we fear and we tremble upon, like tremble before God, because he is powerful and mighty. And yet, we have comfort in the fact that he is also he's a God of steadfast love and mercy. And so we are comforted in that, and we know that we are forgiven and free in Christ. Okay, in conclusion. Wait, trust, and hope. Three things that God has for us today. I'm going to reverse the order a little bit. Maybe we can get some better understanding of what we're talking about here. Hope. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what we do not see. Okay, so what do we hope for? We're being sure of what we're hoping for, but and certain of what we don't see, but we're sure of what we hope for, which is eternal life. We're hoping for eternal life. We're hoping to be with Christ in his kingdom. And how can we have that hope in God for eternal life? What gives us that hope? Well, we have that hope because he promised it. Like I read before, we're trusting, we're waiting on God, for his promises are good, like we're trusting in his sovereignty. God has promised to us eternal life. You look at Romans 10:13. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise of God. John 3:16. Somebody help me out here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God promised it. And we can trust in his promises. Why can we trust in his promises? How can we trust in his promises? And why is it just, he promised it, so it's like, okay, well, I'm just going to say, okay, God, you promised it. You know, I might have promised somebody something and I've let them down so many times because I didn't fulfill my promises. But is God worthy of my trust? Is he going to fulfill his promises? Well, he's proved himself over and over and over again. Last week, we sang a song. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, we can trust him because he proved himself over and over again. In the Old Testament, we read of God's faithfulness to Israel. We read of his faithfulness to his people. And we can trust in him. And then what can we do when we trust in him? Well, let's wait on him in silence. Let's wait on him in reverent submission to his will. Let's wait on him, knowing that he alone is our rock and our salvation, our fortress, and our refuge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we wait on you in silence. We wait upon you for your salvation, for your faithfulness, Lord, for your redeeming love. Lord, be our refuge, our fortress, our God in whom we trust. Oh Lord, if we're trusting in things that are not of you, if we're trusting in anything besides you, God, break us down. Remove those things that we are idolizing, that we're waiting for besides you, that we're worshiping besides you. Lord, if we're lying or cheating or stealing and trusting in riches, Lord, forgive us. We repent. Help us to trust in you, to hope in you for all things in this life and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.